Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, October 24th, we are studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. In today's text, St. Paul exhorts the Philippians to the life that holds fast to the word of life, and the life that shines the light of Christ into the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you so much, Pastor Apple. Always great to talk to you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context of the letter to the Philippians and where we are within the letter.
Well, within the letter is, I think, the most interesting, only because the previous section is the super well-known hymn to Christ that is one of the most profound texts dealing especially with the humiliation of Christ. Not so much the incarnation, it is obviously incarnational, but it really does talk about the depth to which Christ stoops for the purpose of our salvation. And so we're going to pick up on that as Paul is telling the church in Philippi. Since Christ so humiliated himself and stooped so low, what does that mean for our lives? What implications are there for us?
We talked about that creed, that hymn at length. And I appreciate you drawing us back to the idea of the humility. You know, if you're just reading along, the last thing that Paul has talked about is Christ's exaltation, but it has come by way of humility. And if you go back the previous text to the beginning, very beginning of chapter 2, that mind of Christ, that humility of counting others more significant than yourself, that's really what Paul's been driving at. And that's not to take away anything from what Christ has done for our salvation in that text. But as we noted last time, Christ does serve as example here. And the thought of the humility we do need to hold on to as we keep reading here in chapter 2.
Most definitely. As I was reading this, it reminded me, I'm doing a Matthew Bible study at my church right now, and I thought it was really cool, the contrast that Matthew sets up between Jesus the king and Herod the king. And as you look at Herod and his wife, if you do some extra biblical research into, you know, how he managed things, he was extraordinarily power hungry and was constantly striving to aggregate more and more power and more authority to himself. Jesus, on the other hand, the one who truly is the king, who is God incarnate, is relinquishing all of his power, is pouring all of his power out and becoming even one who is as vulnerable as a child who has to be taken care of by a mother, who gets shipped off to Egypt, all these different things. So that contrast there is exactly the kind of thing that Paul's going to talk about in this letter as well. That kind of greatness and glory that really does not jive with our concept of what glory means.
Let's go ahead and read the appointed text for today. This is Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's the text for today, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Our section begins with the word therefore, and as I think a pastor when I was young quipped, you know, we should always ask, what is the therefore there for?
That's great. I like that. That is really important, and it's indicative of the way that Paul has designed really pretty much all of his epistles. He usually begins with a theological account, you know, or you could say the theological account. Maybe it's just better to say he starts off with the story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then he lays out the implications for that. And I think that's kind of where we are here in this epistle as well. He's reached that bridge where he's discussed the salvation that Christ has won for us, the manner in which he won that salvation. And then here we have that Greek word hoste, therefore. And it is a very important word. It's important in this sense because he wants the church in Philippi to know that he's not just making this stuff up. It's not just his opinion. What he's about to say is actually rooted in Christ's work. So it has a solid foundation. It's more than just the opinion of human beings. It's consistent actually with the very foundation of the Christian faith.
Yeah. So the therefore is a significant thing. We're founding everything on what has already come before, particularly this matter of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. As we've said, this is going to flow out of that. It's not Paul just telling the Philippians what he thinks is good, but rather this is the word of God that flows from the life of Christ or the mind of Christ, again, to connect it to what Paul has been saying. And he writes these things in verse 12, too. He says, my beloved. Now, that's another word that might be easy to skip over, but we should pay attention to it.
Yeah, and I think, you know, that's a difficult one for, I think, maybe it's a tricky one for Westerners. We don't usually address people as my beloved. Mm-hmm. Only in a very specific context do we do that. Paul was much more willing to do that. You know, they have the greeting one another with a holy kiss, embracing one another, and here referring to the church in Philippi as his beloved. And I think there is a very good reason for why he puts it right here. It's sort of like, you know, I can imagine an old grandmother going to talk to her grandson, going to lay the facts of life on the table as far as how difficult things are going to be, and says, honey, let me just tell you, you know, something like that. And so it's like, what I'm going to tell you is hard. It's not a fun thing to hear. It's not going to be the most happy thing. But I want you to know that the difficult things I'm going to tell you, I'm telling you because of the fact that I love you. So before we begin this conversation, I want you to know my heart toward you. I'm not indifferent toward you. In fact, everything that I'm about to say to you is grounded in my love toward you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't even bother saying any of these things.
Right. This is it hasn't shown up as beloved, but the fact that Paul, what he said, he always thanks God for the Philippians in the beginning of his letter. He's consistently talked about joy for them and the joy that they have for him in his letter. Although it's a different word, I think the word beloved fits very well into that. It's a word that I tend to associate a little bit more with John in the New Testament. You know, he often will use this term for beloved. And I'm bringing it up here because John, I think, helps us to understand beloved as not only like, hey, I really like you guys, but all of this then is also grounded in the love that God has for us all in the church that then we share with each other.
Yeah, I like that. It also makes me think that maybe we should be more okay with using this language and maybe we should use it more, because not only is it true that our thoughts shape our language, but it's also true that our language shapes our thought. And so if we're consistently using terms like this, it may actually cause us to start considering one another in a different light.
Sure. Yeah. Or not skip over those places where we do hear it regularly. One example is in the Divine Service Setting 3, as it is in Lutheran Service Book, or many people grew up with it, page 5 and 15 from the Lutheran hymnal. You know, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near. And we kind of, you know, sometimes we just rattle through those words because we've heard them so many times. But that thought, beloved in the Lord, is, yes, we are beloved by the Lord, but we also love each other within the congregation as we gather together in the divine service.
Yeah, that's great.
That. Yeah. So, okay. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And now we're going to start to get a little uncomfortable for Lutherans because we're going to talk about obeying. We're going to talk about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's start with obedience.
Yeah, you're totally right. This is stuff, and maybe that's why it's not as familiar among us as the previous little section. It's like, eh, we don't want to talk about that. Let's skip on. Yeah, so this obedience thing, it does make us feel a bit uncomfortable, but it's an incredibly important concept, in part because, well, the way that Paul often introduces himself in his epistles is Paul, apostle, or Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. So he, you know, certainly is willing to remind people of the calling that he has. that when he's writing these letters, it's not just him making stuff up. He's speaking on behalf of Christ and laying out God's truth for God's people. And so they should in some way be willing to, you know, to be obedient to what he's saying. So I think it's kind of funny. The Greek word for this is akouo, which is something like under, like hupo, and then akouo, which means to hear. So you're sort of like under hearing, which sounds weird, but I actually kind of like that image of being underneath this. It reminds me too of the Hebrew word, the one that begins their creed, shema, to listen. And it doesn't only mean to, you know, have the physical sound waves bouncing off of your eardrums, but rather there's a responsive kind of hearing that's implied here. So it usually just gets translated obedience, which is fine. But I think it is kind of helpful to tie it together with the Shema of the Old Testament. So I think it would be helpful too is if we determine, you know, a couple of things: why they should obey, when they should obey, and then also what obedience looks like in their specific situation.
Yeah, and I just as a brief comment on the word, we shouldn't be afraid of the word obey. There's nothing wrong with the word obey. It's a good thing for Christians to do. When God says do this, the proper response is to obey that. And you're exactly right to point it out. It does start with God's word. You have to hear God's word, and then, well, with a command, what do you do with a command? You do it. You obey it. But the promise, of course, you believe that word of God. And so I do appreciate, you know, under the hearing of, but at the same time, like, there's no reason for us to get uncomfortable with obey, because the scriptures talk that way, you know?
Yeah, definitely not. No, the idea of under is simply the idea of being under obligation, something along those lines. So when it's spoken to you, you're under that. It has a lot to do, I think, with the whole idea of masks of God and the different roles that people have in our lives, different authority figures that God has placed in our lives. The only reason I think we really have problems, there are two reasons we have problems with it. One is sinners don't like people telling them what to do. But I think especially as an American, we really don't like people telling us what to do. So there may be something about that too. It could be a potentially cultural thing. But no, absolutely. Obedience is a very good thing. You just pay attention to which voice you're hupokuing.
So yes. That's tricky. All right. Yeah. So obey. You said we're going to start with why they should obey first. Take us there.
Good. So the reason why, it actually helps when you tie it back into the previous section there, that hymn to Christ. And what he's saying is, if you look at chapter 2, same chapter, verse 8, it says that Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what he's saying to the Philippians is, look, I'm telling you to be obedient. Don't take that as some kind of a slam or a diss against you. It's not. Because if you want to know someone else who was obedient, look to Christ, who humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, okay? And so what Paul is pointing out here is that, yeah, so Christ is Savior. Christ is also an example as far as his humanity is concerned. You know, when he asks a question, you know, where can we look to for the perfect example of what it means to be human? You look at Jesus. There was somebody I was reading the other day, and I really like this phrase. He says, we, as Christians, we learn the style of Christ. And I thought that was really, really helpful. I think that's a very cool way of putting it. So as you watch how Jesus interacts with other human beings, the authorities, the government, if you look at how he interacts with the Father, there you see a certain style of what it means to be human. And that's something that Christians also adopt. It can be overplayed. When I was growing up, and it's probably the case for you too, everybody was wearing those WWJD bracelets.
Those were the days.
It was great. And I remember people getting in competitions about them. It's like, that's not the point, you know? It's like,
yeah, that's right.
Oh, man. Yeah. Anyway, so the phrase itself is not bad. It can be overplayed in this sense. You know, it's like, well, okay, there are certain ways that we're not going to try to imitate Jesus.
Right.
You know, I would think about the funeral services that you and I conduct, and if we follow WWJD to the letter, those services might end differently. You know, we wouldn't have many, we'd have a lot of empty caskets. And that's not really how it plays out. But as far as this is concerned, the imitation of Christ is certainly there because he is true man and shows us what that looks like in relationship to the Father and in relationship to other human beings.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Christ, sometimes Lutherans, again, with, I think this is Walther, that we certainly don't only preach Christ as example. We preach him as Savior. And that's something you should listen for in a a pastor's preaching is to hear Christ as Savior as the primary thing, but we don't throw out Christ as example. And Paul is very much using Christ as example here, connecting the word obedience from the previous text now to this. So there's the why. We've got the humility of Christ behind it. What about the when? That takes us a little more into the verse itself.
Yeah, so it's really important to note all the things that happened in this town when Paul had visited them, right? I mean, it's really stunning. So Acts chapter 16 captures this. This is in the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony. I'm going to come back to that later. That's really important, actually. I don't want to talk about it yet. But Lydia was converted there, that seller of purple. You have Paul casting out a demon from that fortune-telling girl who was basically annoying him, following him around. Yeah. And then he casts out the demon and ticks people off because she was, you know, she was the cash cow of these people, making a lot of money for them. And he's like, oh, man. So they get thrown into prison. While they're in prison, they're praying, they're singing songs. And then, which by itself, you know, is an example, is a witness. You know, most people probably didn't have that reaction when they were thrown into prison.
Right.
Then the prison jail doors open. But Paul and Silas stay put. They remain there. The jailer is absolutely distraught when he comes back and finds what's happened and is assuming that everyone has escaped. They're able to evangelize him, and him and his whole family, they're baptized. Then eventually Paul gets the magistrates who arrested him to apologize for beating a Roman citizen. And that was kind of amazing. You know, he said, no, they need to come here and collect us because they did not do what they ought to have done. But I'm imagining, you know, before they leave this town, after they've been beaten up, Paul and Silas go back and they check up on Lydia. That must have created quite an impression. You know, you can just imagine them knocking on her door and they've got like black eyes, you know, their lips are all cut up. Maybe their hair is a mess. Like, hey, Lydia, how you doing? Just wanted to check up and see how you're doing. She's like, what happened? Yeah. You know, but it really showed their dedication and how sincere they were in their belief in Christ. It's a truly remarkable thing. So yeah, he wants them to obey not only when he was there. So that's the thing. He said, when I was there, you were showing this obedience, that you were willing to start learning this style of Christ, but even more so now that I'm not there. Parents are like this with their children. Last week, my two oldest sons were able to participate in the LEA event down in St. Louis, and it was enormous. Apparently, there were something like 3,000 teachers or, you know, school-adjacent folks who attended that event. They were part of this choir that the seminary puts on, so they had the school children go there and sing for the worship service and then also sing for a little sectional that they were doing. But my wife in particular, she does a good job of laying out the ground rules, you know, when they're about to do yes. something. So like, listen, we're not going to be there with you. So remember this, listen to your director, do exactly what she tells you, be quiet, don't be silly when you're supposed to be paying attention, all this kind of thing. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying. He's like, look, I'm not going to be there with you right now, so I can't be there to settle every squabble or to correct your every action. You need to be the kind of person that we've talked about together.
All right, so we've got the why of their obedience, now the when, both in Paul's presence and now even more in his absence. And then what does their obedience look like? That starts to take us into this working out your own salvation language.
Yeah, now that, again, as you mentioned, this becomes very, very hairy for Lutherans. It sounds extremely works righteous. It's kind of like, you know, your status with God hangs on how well you do. Your eternal future is on the line, so you better work this thing out with fear and trembling. At the surface reading, that really seems like what he's talking about. But actually, I wonder if we assume that to be the surface reading, because you know you and I have talked about this before. But that's sort of the default position for sinful human beings. Mm. This idea that we operate innately with a concept of we have to earn our salvation. Like Eve, who wanted to attain a goodness that God had not given to her as a gift, we also, you know, want to say, yes, there's something I can do to procure my salvation. So it sounds like total works righteousness, but let's go back a step here, and I want to go back to that thing I mentioned earlier about Philippi being a Roman colony. It is an important idea. It is important to get the concept of what a Roman colony was. So being a Roman citizen did not necessarily mean that you lived in the city of Rome. And in fact, in most cases, you didn't expect to live in the city of Rome. There wasn't enough space. The infrastructure couldn't support that number of people. But Roman citizens were rather sent to different colonies around the empire. And they were sent to those different places, those different areas, to establish colonies for a specific purpose. They were sent there as sort of like outposts of Roman culture in these far-flung territories. So what they were supposed to do when they were in these far-flung outliers of the Roman Empire was to sort of establish mini Romes in those places. All right. So I'm sorry, I'm going to jump ahead. I'm sorry to whoever has chapter 3, verse 20. I know they're going to get back to this, but I have to mention it here because it relates. So Philippians 3:20, when Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so that is a very, very frequently quoted passage. What it does not mean is this, that Christians are just on earth for a bit until they go back to heaven. I was hearing that kind of conversation yesterday, and it was one of those situations where I didn't tackle it because it was like it was a short amount of time and went up in a whole can of worms. We'll deal with that at another time. But my parents sort of had this impression. Whenever my dad would leave for work, he and my mom would hold hands and they'd say, just passing through together. Now, on the one hand, we can say this broken world is not our ultimate reality. On the other hand, we cannot say this physical world, this creation is not my home. Well, actually, no. The restored creations most certainly will be, okay? So what we're saying is this, that in just as Roman colonies were established in these various regions to be outposts of Roman culture, in a similar way, the church is like an outpost of heaven. Heaven being not a specific location, but rather being that where God's will is done, where his kingdom comes, basically everything that we hear in the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're talking about when we're referring to heaven, when God's reign and rule have full and total and complete sway. So that's essentially what Paul is talking about here. We've been charged with that. So that's a part of it. And the other side of it here is this as well, that the church is not only an individual thing, right? When we're talking about our salvation is a corporate thing. It's a community thing. And in that sense, because it has to do with how human beings interact with one another, it's also very much a political thing. By political, I don't mean necessarily like Republican or Democrat or something like that. What I do mean is that the word politics comes from the Greek word polis, meaning city. That's a really important thing to remember. So it's a question of politics is really just how do we organize our life together? And as Christians who follow the example of Christ, there is actually a way for human beings to orchestrate their lives together. What does that look like? Okay, so for Christians living in the world today, as we operate with one another, as we interact with one another, we're supposed to be offering a new model of human community to the world, a model that the world doesn't have really anywhere else. You know, so how can we do that faithfully? How can we do that in a way that strikes a very clear contrast between the way that the world does things and the way that the Christian church does things? So I also say it's plural because Paul uses the plural throughout this text. It's not you singular, it's y'all, right? So y'all work out y'all's salvation. Okay, now, meaning something like this, since you are new creatures in Christ, since your community is an outpost of heaven, play that out in your life together. That's essentially what Paul is saying here.
I think that's helpful. All like the community aspect, the whole church doing this, the Roman colony aspect, the outpost. I really like that thought. And as you brought up what that does and doesn't mean, my mind was taken back to another passage in Philippians that sometimes can get confusing, where Paul says to live is Christ and he says to die is gain. And sometimes we get a little confused there, but I want to focus on the first part of that, to live is Christ. And it seems what he's saying here in Philippians 2 verse 12 is very similar to that. Look, here's what that means for you in very practical ways right now as a church. To live is Christ. Put that into practice. And I'm kind of surprised that I'm doing this, but I think in this case, St. John in his first epistle actually shed some light as to what Paul is saying. I usually go the other way and use Paul to explain John, but I think John actually helps us here with Paul, where John in his first epistle talks about like practicing righteousness and not, that's usually how it's translated, and not practicing or making a practice of sinning. Like Paul is saying, put into practice what this humility of Christ looks like. And in that sense, work it out, not earn it, not get something by your obedience, but actually put it into practice. As a church, as an outpost in the world, put it into practice.
Exactly. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. I think it's hugely helpful because it otherwise it seems to really jar hard with pretty much everything else that Paul talks about. When you understand it this way, it's just fluid. You know, it's like, here's the reality in Christ. Here's how it plays out in your life. So I think that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. So there's plenty more to talk about from this verse and the rest of the text, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, October 24th. We're studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we had discussed what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation, put it into practice, be an outpost for the kingdom of God there in Philippi. And they are to do this, he says, with fear and trembling. I think that's a pair that Christians sometimes just kind of throw around, fear and trembling. I know I do sometimes.
Yeah, well, it can be very unhelpful for someone who comes at this text without a pretty good theological base to begin with. Because if you don't think, work out your own salvation, is works righteousness, fear and trembling pretty much clinches the deal, right? I mean, it's like, yeah. Oh, brother. So one of the very helpful things for us to do is to see where else the phrase fear and trembling or something similar to that pops up in the Bible. And then rather than, you know, taking these two words out of their context and reading them by themselves to figure out, okay, well, they're used not infrequently. When they show up in other places, how are they used in those contexts? And that can kind of help us to understand what's going on here. I think, frankly, the most helpful passage is Mark chapter 5. There's that wonderful text of the woman who has the issue of blood, or the hemorrhaging woman. And then, you know, she's following Jesus in the crowd and touches his robe. And immediately she senses that she has been healed. And then Jesus stops and then says, who touched me? You know, and then the disciples are like, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. But then the woman says, it says this, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So that's really quite a remarkable thing because, you know, when we hear fear and trembling, my first thought is to take this very much as a law-only passage. But for this woman who is hemorrhaging, it's totally gospel. It's really for her, it's a recognition that she is in the presence of God. For those of you who will remember the explanation of the first commandment in Luther's small catechism, it's fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And we do like to talk about the loving and trusting, but people usually fudge a little bit when it comes to the word fear. They're not quite sure what to make of that. You know, it's like we say, yeah, it's a profound respect. I think that's true. That's fair. I like to talk about it this way, and you can tell me what you think about this. I haven't heard somebody tell me that is totally wrong. But to say something like, fear is the recognition that God is God and you're a creature. So this is, you know, basically Joel Komodo stuff, right?
I usually say almost exactly the same thing. I usually say God is God and you're not.
Yeah,
and
right,
so,
exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. And that's exactly the point. And so that entails a few things. And on the one hand, it does absolutely entail the idea that God is judge and you're not. So there is that. But it's also, it entails the fact that, hey, God is God. And if you look at the creed, if you look at what God has done for us in Christ, that's a very good thing. Right. So essentially what we're doing is we're recognizing in this fear and trembling, we're recognizing the presence of God on our behalf. That's what the hemorrhaging woman was doing. Same thing can be said of the Philippian jailer, right? And that comes from that passage we just talked about a little bit ago. It says this, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling and with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, right? So at that point, you would expect the fear to have vanished at this point, if fear only means that he's terrified for his life. He was already terrified for his life because his thought was, hey, they escaped, my head is on the line. But they remain. So it's like, oh man, this is something else that's going on here that I don't quite know what to make of it, but it is actually quite a wonderful thing. So in other words, I think what Paul is saying is something like this: be like the jailer or be like the hemorrhaging woman, right? So it could be this: for it is God who works, and this is that next passage there, it is God who works in you, or maybe, you know, the Greek word there is en, which we normally do translate in, but it can also be translated among. Super helpful. So it's the recognition of this. In your congregation, in Southern Illinois or in Missouri, anywhere in the Midwest, on the East Coast, West Coast, whether you're a gigantic congregation with like millions of boards, you know, and paid boards or whatever, or a tiny little congregation where there's like 35 of you and you don't seem like you're anything, you know, that's a big problem for churches that are small, that a lot of times they think very little of themselves. Paul's point is, don't do that. Instead, remember, God is at work among you. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. When you recognize that, it should stir that same kind of fear, in the good sense, fear and trembling among us, that the jailer had and that the hemorrhaging woman had.
Yeah, I especially love the Philippian jailer connection, just because it's the same place. Yeah. And when you look at the rest of the conversation that happens between the jailer and Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And putting those things together once again shows that we're not talking about works righteousness here, but rather the free gift of God that then is put into practice, that then bears fruit in the life of the Christian and in the life of the congregation. And a couple other passages came to mind as you're talking about fear and trembling. And I don't know that these passages use that language of fear and trembling exactly, but I think the same idea is present both in the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he goes into the presence of the Lord's throne room and he says, woe is me. And what happens? Well, the Lord sends the angel with the burning coal to atone for him and then sends him to preach. And then a related text, I think, is Luke chapter 5, when Jesus gives the miraculous catch of fish and yes. Peter falls down in front of him and says, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. Yeah. And Jesus, I would say, absolves him and then sends him, just like he did for Isaiah. And again, I think that connects well to what's happening here in Philippians, that we've got the absolution for the Philippians in the humility and exaltation of Jesus. And now put it into practice. The Lord is sending you. He's placed you here as his outpost to shine that light into Philippi.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. And you know, that's a really helpful connection when you spell out more the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we're talking about believing, it's obviously more than just intellectual assent. You know, Satan's right. Got that. But it is this entrusting oneself entirely into the hands of the one who's God, because you're not. So that brings us full circle back into that same way of thinking about things. So yeah, great. Thanks. I appreciate that.
So as you started us into verse 13, it is God who works in you. Notice again, work out. God works in among you. That's not an accident there, that the word gets used with God as subject. And God is the one who works, it says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Finish out verse 13.
Yeah. So the good pleasure. So this is the same word that was already used in Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, though, in the English Standard Version, which is the one that my church uses, I think, I'm pretty sure most LCMS churches use it. Some still use NIV, I think, but most use ESV. So the ESV does a kind of like a switch there. When that word is used in chapter 1, it says goodwill. So the verse is this: some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So that's what gets translated, that goodwill gets translated good pleasure here in this next chapter. Matthew chapter 11, we hear something else like that. The same word is used in this passage. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your," here it is, "gracious will," or good will, or something like that. So it seems to me, it's not wrong translating a good pleasure, but it just for my sake, you know, it's helpful for me if I understand, if I translate it with the same phrase here as well. So it would be something like this then: God works among you to will and to work his good will. And maybe they don't want to do that because it sounds really redundant. And that's fine. You know, you might think it's redundant. But if you think about, you know, what is the will of God among us? Well, it's to be, like we've just been talking about, that outpost of heaven type of thing. So in other words, something like this: you cannot be an outpost of heaven without the presence of the Holy Spirit implementing God's good will among you. Okay, so that's a really critical move that's being made here, is that it's God who's doing this through you. He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is among you and in you individually, yes, but also especially corporately, because that's what he's driving at in this text. So even on the individual level, you know, you can't do what God wills without the Holy Spirit. So here's an example of that. When we pray, "Thy will be done," that's a very huge, dangerous thing to pray. And I think
why the little kids say, "My will be done," when they're learning to pray.
Yeah,
which is what we're all saying inside sometimes.
Yeah, exactly. We all say, that's right. Now he's at least being honest about it. But the "Thy will be done," the first thing that God wants to do with you is kill you. And then he wants to make you alive. Being killed, you know, this is a baptism, right? You're drowned. The old man is drowned in baptism. But as one, I think it's an ELCA pastor, but I like what he says. He says that the old man is a really good underwater swimmer. So he hangs on somehow. Going through that process of daily dying in baptism, daily rising, that's not rising. That's not a very fun thing to do. Because you're constantly being forced to say no to your old broken self, the self that's still, in many cases, very strong. And that leads you to want to do certain things. It leads you to want to get revenge, leads you to want, you know, maybe to focus more on money than on for yourself, than on caring for your neighbor. If folks maybe says, "Hey, I don't like my marriage anymore, I want to get out of my marriage," those kinds of things, Christ is aiming to put all of those things to death. So when we're praying for God's will to be done, we're praying sometimes for things that are not going to be especially pleasant once we're living through them. So what is God's will? Okay, so he wills that you, like Jesus, effectively empty yourself, relinquish your power and control, and live like, I'm going to say this, live like a slave, entrusting everything to God's care. That's the thing that we heard about just a few verses ago, that Jesus is not only the servant, but he also is the slave, becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what God's will is for us, that we aim to be one another's slaves. And Luther is super, super clear on this sort of thing, especially in his work, The Freedom of the Christian Man, or The Freedom of the Christian. I can't think of any other place where he spells it out so beautifully and so clearly as in that little treatise. It's really fantastic.
With this word goodwill, good pleasure, I think it also is another place where we, and you're doing this already, connect to Jesus, both as Savior and as example, I think. If I'm looking at this correctly, in Philippians 2:13, the word that's goodwill or good pleasure, the verb form of that is used by the Father when he speaks of his Son, both in the baptism of Jesus and with the transfiguration of Jesus, where he says, you or he is my beloved Son, you know, with whom I am well pleased. That same with, you know, he has my good will. And I find that significant, both for the fact that, you know, Jesus is our Savior. We see him doing that in both of those places. But also in both of those places, when he's baptized and when he's transfigured, he is very quick to turn himself toward his cross and to do what Paul's just talked about in humility, counting us more significant than himself, and even being willing to, you know, go to the cross for our sakes. So I think that that word goodwill, good pleasure, is another connection to Christ, both as Savior and as example.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's really great.
So, okay, so that takes us, let's see, I've got to flip back to Philippians 2 here. So that takes us through verse 13. Then Paul, again, begins to flesh out what this outpost idea looks like. What does it mean, as he says, to shine a light into the world? Let's just start, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning.
My family has a little disc of music, and it takes verses and songifies them. And this is one of them. And so my wife and I, when they were little, we used to love this track, and we'd like put it on repeat and then be like, no. So yeah, without grumbling or disputing or complaining. Disputing might be a good word to use here too, because it's dealing specifically with the relationship between Christians in Philippi, you know, inter-church relationships, that kind of stuff. But what Paul is doing here is he is, I think, in many ways picking up on the wilderness wanderings where Israel, and what were they doing? They were not recognizing the presence of God among them. When they were having difficulties, they grumbled against Moses and against God. They might not have realized that. You know, it seems like they were really thinking they were grumbling against them, against Moses. You know, why did he lead us out into the wilderness? God reminds Moses consistently, Moses, don't be so concerned about yourself. They're not really worried about you. They're ultimately complaining about me and the way that I have chosen to do things. It's possible. I read one commentary about this, that the word dispute here could actually mean something like taking one another to court to settle their problems. I'm not sure that they can know that for certain, but it is the same word that was used in like Corinthians, for example, when the Corinthian Christians were actually taking one another to court rather than saying, okay, I'm a brother in Christ, you're a brother in Christ, we're sisters in Christ, let's settle this together. No, instead, they're like, no, we have to go to the pagans to help us sort out our problems. Boy, that does not speak very well about what it means to be Christian. And the same thing is true today. You ask yourself, should Christians ever take other Christians to court? Well, I would say no. In fact, if they are actually, they are genuinely Christian and they hold fast to the faith, no, we shouldn't be taking one another to court. Paul was really clear about that in Corinthians. Maybe that's what's going on here. There's no guarantee about it. But it is at least interesting. It could also just mean that they were using like a foolish kind of reasoning to justify not living like slaves of God in the world. So they're disputing, you know, they're like, oh, well, you know, you, looking at it from this angle, maybe we don't have to sacrifice quite so much, or maybe we don't exactly know, we can compromise a little bit here, or compromise a little bit there. That kind of reasoning then that, for example, the world might employ. I think that's a very easy thing for Christians to fall into. The biggest reason that Paul is concerned about this, I think, is that infighting really does kill witness to the world. Because it shows the world that we're just like everybody else. Yeah. You know, I can't remember Timmy might remember who said this. There was one of the church fathers who said something like, look how they love each other.
Oh,
do you remember? I remember the quote.
I've heard it, but I can't pull out who said it now off the top of my head.
That's a bother because I really like it. And there is something about that when you see a Christian community functioning well, yes, they are loving their neighbors, but also quite compelling is the way that they love and forgive and bear with one another's burdens.
It's attributed to Tertullian.
Oh, thank you. Good. All right. Good. Good man. All right. Yeah. So in that way, then, because they're messing things up in their disputes, Paul is saying, no, you guys are supposed to be lights in the world.
Yeah. This is beautiful imagery. Take us into verse 15 there.
It really is. My concern with it is that people use the word light all the time, but I'm not 100% sure that we always know what we mean when we say it. It just sounds kind of nice, you know. But so the Septuagint uses that word for the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay, so when we look at the creation of Genesis, or not creation of Genesis, sorry, creation in Genesis, and God is creating all the heavenly bodies, he creates the sun for light, the day, and the moon, the lesser light, by night. So it's like, yes, they exist, but they don't exist for their own purpose. They exist for the sake of Adam, Eve, all life on earth, and all subsequent generations as well. And so in that sense, the church as well should not exist for its own sake, but we also exist for the sake of the world. That's an extraordinarily important point. And I want to check my time here. I'm sorry, Tim. I want to do a little sidetrack because I think it relates. It's not too much of a tangent. The image of talking about the kingdom of God versus the reign of God. I think that's a helpful parallel here. When we think in terms of the kingdom of God, sometimes what can happen is we have, in my head anyway, maybe not everybody has this, but in my head, the image that is thrown up is a castle with walls and borders.
Oh, yeah.
I'm stopped.
Medieval.
Yep. I'm here and I go no further and pity the man. I pity the fool who comes after my castle, right? This is my space. Kingdom of God, reign of God. This is what Dr. Gibbs from the Seminary of Matthew commentary author, he recommends the reign of God because it's a much more dynamic, outgoing sort of image that we have going on here. That's what Paul is talking about here as well, that the church is not supposed to be focused on itself, but rather it is supposed to exist for the sake of the world, going out for the sake of the world, witnessing to the world, being the reign of God among the people of the world so that they can see the love of God for them and what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. So the other part of that is that when we're talking about being white, we always have to remember that we are white by derivation, or we're derivative white. We reflect the light of Christ. It's truly Christ's light that comes to us, not our own. 2 Corinthians talks about this. Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this light that God has shown in our hearts, the light of Christ, that light now shines out in our actions among one another. And in this way, that's how we show ourselves to be, quote, blameless and pure children of God in the face of the world, so that when they look at us, they have exactly what Paul was talking about, so that they may have nothing with which to accuse you. You know, that's kind of the idea, so that they can't bring up anything against you to attack your character or your way of being together, so that all accusations of wickedness or evil or anything along those lines fall flat, because everybody can see, well, no, they're not like that, because we've been watching them.
I'm glad you brought up what you did with the way the word indicates stars, because sometimes English translations actually translate stars, and the way that connects to the derivative light in service, as you pointed out from Genesis 1, it's a fantastic connection here. As you said, we are starting to run short on time, and I want to make sure we keep going here. So we got about 5 minutes. Talk about holding fast to the word of life in verse 16.
Yeah. All right. So how can they do that? Well, holding fast, I guess we ask the question is, to what is this word of life? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news of, again, what God has done for us. But ultimately, it's holding fast to Christ. That's really what the gospel is. If we're talking, that's the sacraments. Really, the sacrament is Christ. And Christ is doled out to us through the sacraments. Same thing is true with the gospel. The gospel is Christ, what he has done for us. So what Paul really wants for them is to hold fast so that his running, his work on their behalf, won't have been purposeless. He uses that phrase about regarding himself. He likes to use athletic terms, which is kind of fun. But he talks about not shadow boxing, not running in vain, not laboring in vain. Paul, I think, would hate running on the treadmill. He'd probably hate running on the treadmill. He wants to see that he's covered some ground and wants to land some punches. So all of what Paul is doing here is saying, okay, hold fast to that word, because it's only through your connection to Christ, through your remaining in him, that you're able to do any of the things that I've been talking about. Only in that way are you able to be lights in the world, because only then will his light be coming, working through you. Paul then, as he's having this final last little bit of exhortation to them, you get the sense, and you can see this very clearly throughout all of his epistles, and especially I've been doing some work in like 2 Timothy because of the lectionary. Everything that Paul writes is, I like to use this word, so specky, or under the view, or the view of the eschaton, the view of the last day. So for Paul, ever since Christ entered into the world, this is true for Christians in general, the advent of Christ into the world marks the beginning of the last days. Everything that we do should be with a view to the last day, the return of Christ and what Christ has promised us there, and the work that Christ has given us to do, as, what should we say, as co-workers of one another, and as his means of his hands and feet and his masks in the world.
We've got about 2.5 minutes here to cover these last two verses. So you talk about his view toward the last day. Here it sounds like he's got a view toward his potential death. We've heard him reflect on this matter already in Philippians. How does he wrap up this section of text with verses 17 and 18?
Yeah. He's not certain about how this whole imprisonment is going to turn out. It seems a little bit, things are sort of up in the air. Not in God's book, but at least in Paul's mind, he doesn't have a clear answer to that. He's okay. He recognizes he might be martyred, and he seems to be just fine with that. He's not saying that death is okay. It's not like he's aiming at death. Again, for Christians, as Paul has mentioned in Corinthians, death is the last enemy, the final enemy. Jesus rose to defeat that. So he's not okay with like death in and of itself, but he is okay with the fact that God might be pouring him out for the sake of the Philippians. That's a really cool thing, right? So he's all right with his life being used up in that way. Now, he does talk about an offering. One thing I think is interesting, is that the offering here is probably not referring to Paul's life, but rather to the life of the Philippian church. So it's poured out for the sake of the Philippians' offering. So their offering then would be something like their faith, which he talks about being poured out for their faith. You can also say maybe their faithfulness, their life together, as it becomes then amongst themselves poured out for the sake of each other and for the sake of the world, which again connects back to this idea of there being lights in the world. So yeah, again, Paul is okay with his life being given in that way because he knows that's what's really important. Paul has a very clear aim in his life. Christians also ought to have a very clear aim in our life. Other people who are not Christians, they have to go hunting for meaning and for purpose. Christians don't have that. It is given to us. It is a gift, and it makes everything else in our lives fall into place once we have that aim clear.
And then Paul can end with the joy yet again in this text, right? The joy that he has for them and the joy that they should have for him, with everything falling into place because of who Christ is and how that works itself out in our lives. The Christian church has joy. Pastor Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Philippians 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read Paul's letter to the Philippians. We will spend all of next week wrapping it up. On Monday, we'll be in the rest of chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.